Well, I appreciate our American form of government. As I've thought about it, one of the downsides of democracy and our Bill of Rights is that it gives us a lousy concept of how to relate well to authority. Namely, we submit to authority. As Americans, we stand on our rights, and we're not going to let anybody, whether it's the president or someone on down the chain, tell us what to do unless they force us what to do. Instead, we'll rally to the cause and stand up against them. After all, that's our American right. And again, I like that form of government, but it's lousy when it comes to relating to a sovereign authority. Perhaps the closest thing in American life to learning to submit to authority is when you go into the military, or at least when you used to go into the military. I understand now the drill instructors are supposed to be sensitive to the recruits and build their self-esteem and all of that. Even Beetle Bailey in today's cartoon strip gets his feelings hurt when an officer gives him a command that he doesn't like. But when I went in to the Coast Guard, I met, in about 3 days after I was in, the most ill-named man I've ever met in my life. His name was Mr. Angel. And Mr. Angel he was not, but he had charge of us for the first week that we were in boot camp, and his reputation went before him. So the first time that he slammed open the door and came striding in, cursing at the top of his voice, calling us every name in the book, all of us were in dread fear of Mr. Angel. And he walked in there and called us all kinds of names that are unrepeatable and said, "Everybody on the floor." And there wasn't a single one of us who stood up and said, "Now, just a minute, we have our rights." But every one of us hit the floor instantly. And then he said, "You stupid bunch of idiots and lame brains. Didn't anybody teach you how to obey a command? When I give a command, you say, 'Sir, aye, aye, sir,' and then you obey." And boy, we all learned real quick that if you didn't obey with the level of enthusiasm that Mr. Angel expected, you suddenly were grabbed by the lapels. He was kind of tall and lean and mean, like Clint Eastwood type. And you were up there all of a sudden at 6'4", looking in his eyeballs. And he hadn't learned that in good communication, you maintain a proper distance. And your face was about 6 inches or less from his face as he was snarling obscenities and telling you all the plans he had for your not-so-certain future. And the reason I'm sure that the Coast Guard put us in the lion's den with Mr. Angel the first week of boot camp was one. And that was, they wanted us to learn that when someone in command issues a command to you, you obey without question. We don't learn that well as Americans. Now, when we come to the Bible, it is clear that Jesus Christ is Lord over all the universe. And knowing that, we should say, "Sir, aye, aye, sir," and respond instantly with obedience to him. Luke has just told us the story of how on his first ministry episode, Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. But he doesn't want us to get the mistaken notion that Jesus is somehow not Lord over all. And so he walks us through a typical Sabbath day with Jesus, showing us how he preaches the word with authority, how he casts out demons with authority, how he heals the sick with authority. And he wants us to see that because Jesus is Lord over all, we should submit to him and we should serve his purpose with our lives. I don't know if you've ever wondered, I wonder what a typical day was like for Jesus when he was on this earth, but here we have it. Luke kind of walks us through. In the morning, he went to the synagogue where he taught the word. In the middle of his sermon, a demon-possessed man speaks out. Jesus casts out the demon, probably finished his sermon. After the service was over, he went over to Peter's home for some lunch, and Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and so Jesus healed her. She got up and served the meal and so on. They spent the afternoon as the sun went down and the Sabbath day was over and it was legal for people to carry others and so on. They brought all of their loved ones from town who were ill and lame and sick and brought them to Jesus, and he healed them one by one, laying his hands on each one of them. We don't know how late that went, but I can imagine with hundreds that probably were there, it took a while, and late into the night, Jesus did that. Then, early the next morning, before sunrise, he got up and went out to a lonely place. And it's interesting that it's Mark's gospel in the parallel account that tells us what Jesus was doing there. He was praying. That's interesting because Luke is the gospel that often emphasizes Jesus's prayer life. But Mark tells us specifically he was praying. And the disciples and the multitudes came out and tried to entreat him to come back. Open door in Capernaum, Lord. But having just been in prayer, he knew his purpose. And he said, no, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And that is what he kept on doing. These incidents show us clearly who Jesus Christ is. They also show us in the people who came to Christ what we are like and how we should respond to his good news that he preaches. But the clear theme that Luke is trying to get across concerning Jesus is that he is Lord over all. His authority is the theme here. And he shows it to us in three ways. The first is that Jesus taught or preached the word of God with authority. Note verse 31 and 32. He was teaching them on the Sabbath day, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message, or his word literally, was with authority. Probably they were used to their normal synagogue fare of a rabbi getting up and quoting another rabbi who quoted another rabbi and saying, well, in my opinion, this is what this must mean. And here comes Jesus, and what a breath of fresh air, a contrast to that. He clearly and plainly spells out, here is what the scripture means, and here is how we should live in light of it. And he was speaking very plainly to them. Not like many modern day pastors, I fear, who give helpful hints for happy living. Jesus wasn't in that mode of trying to entertain people or any of that. He taught the word of God clearly. He applied it to their lives, and he called people to account to the sovereign Lord, who is God and Lord over all. You'll notice also in verse 43 and 44 at the end of our passage, there is another emphasis on Jesus's preaching. The people come out to persuade him to come back and return to Capernaum. And Jesus refuses, saying, I must. And that word is a word of necessity. I am bound by orders. I cannot. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Some manuscripts read Galilee, but Judea probably means the whole region, the whole area. Now, let's apply Jesus' words to our situation. First of all, since Jesus emphasized the preaching of God's word, so must we. In every day and age, Jesus' age and in every age, there has been an attempt to diminish the importance of preaching the word of God. And that's not by accident, because Satan knows that when the word of God is preached plainly and clearly, it will result in the conversion of sinners and it will result in the upbuilding of God's saints. And so Satan has tried to diminish and set aside the word of God in every age. In fact, during the Reformation, one of the main factors in producing that great movement of God was that the reformers began to preach God's word clearly and plainly again to people who had been used to going to a service where a priest mumbled in Latin through some liturgy, and it was totally irrelevant to where they were living. And along comes a man like John Calvin, and he begins to expound the word of God, and he taught through it systematically, just as I try to do. He was much better than I, but he taught through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, each week building on the last and explaining and applying God's word to God's people. I've read many of his sermons, and they're just a fine explanation and application of the text. In his book on Calvin's preaching, T.H.L. Parker notes that Calvin's high view of preaching, however, did not meet with universal approval either in Geneva or outside of Geneva. He had opponents. There were people in Geneva who didn't like his straightforward style and the fact that he called them to obedience and to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Parker quotes Calvin on a sermon in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says the Word of God is inspired and that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, or for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And Calvin addresses in this sermon people who didn't like to be corrected, people who didn't like reproof. And he says, "What? Is this the way to teach? Oh, we want to be won by sweetness." Calvin responds, "You do? Then go and teach God his lessons." In other words, why did God write the Bible so pointedly if that's the way we're supposed to be taught? And then he says, "Oh, we want to be taught in another style." Well, then Calvin says, "Go to the devil's school. He'll flatter you enough and destroy you." And so Calvin just plainly kept on teaching and preaching the Word of God. But again, in our day, there is a strong movement to do away with preaching. There is this movement to go to what J. Vernon McGee used to call sermonettes for Christianettes. And to give a little blurb from the Word, you know, a little 15, 20 minute homily that's nice and that makes everybody feel good, but that doesn't deal with what the text of Scripture says. And when the text of Scripture confronts us, we have to be confronted. It's what the Word says. And again, that is being played down in our day. But I believe, and every week I count on the promise in Isaiah 55, God says, "My word will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I send it forth." And so I believe firmly in the preaching and teaching of God's word in a systematic, expositional way. That will be for your profit and mine if we will submit to it. The second application is that since Jesus emphasized the authority of God's word and the need for obedience, so too must we. Now, Jesus spoke with an authority that no one else could imitate because he was the Son of God. He is the author of this book, and so he could speak as an author can and say, "This is what it means, and here is how we are to live." And yet, the word of God is authoritative for us all. And we should uphold the authority of the word even as Jesus did. You notice in verse 43 that Luke summarizes Jesus' preaching by saying he was preaching the kingdom of God. And while books have been written on what that means, in a nutshell, it's very simple. The kingdom of God means God is king and we are not. And you subject yourself, you submit to the king. And so Jesus preached again the lordship that he deserves. Leon Morris sums it up that God's kingdom is God's rule in action. And there is both a present and a future aspect to God's kingdom. Presently, all are in his kingdom who are submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the future, Jesus is returning in power and glory to set up his earthly kingdom on the throne of David and to rule with a rod of iron over the nations. But in his earthly ministry, Jesus always upheld the authority of the Word of God. He is king. We are subject to him. And that means that when we come to the Word of God, first of all, we must study it to understand it, because we would be foolish to obey what we did not understand. But once we understand it, that is not enough. The bottom line of biblical preaching and teaching always must be obedience. That we are seeking to conform our lives to what the Word of God says and to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. In the same sermon I just mentioned, John Calvin said, "The Word of God is not to teach us to prattle, not to make us eloquent and subtle and I know not what. It is to reform our life so that we desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to him, and to conform ourselves to his good will." And so when you study the Word, it's not just to fill your head so you know facts, but it is to change your heart and your life so that you serve God out of a new heart, a heart of love for him. The third application is perhaps more to me, but I share it with you so that you will understand me. And that is that since Jesus unswervingly devoted himself to his mission to preach the kingdom of God, so must those whom he has called to preach his word. There were many good things that could have distracted our Lord in his earthly ministry, and here is an example of one of them. A multitude come out from a town, and they say, "Lord, come back, and we have more sick, we have more who need to be healed." Ah, what a temptation for Jesus to say, "Here's an open door, I'll go, I'll meet the need." But instead, having just been in prayer with his Father, he is under this sense of necessity. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also," and that is precisely what he kept on doing. And you know, I see so many pastors today who are not preaching the word of God, not devoting themselves to it. They're involved in many good things. They get involved in organizing programs and in going to committee meetings and all sorts of good things, but their time in the study to prepare messages that explain and apply God's word are lacking. I keep coming back to Acts chapter 6, verse 4 as a paradigm. That is where the early church was having a problem. The widows were being neglected in their needs, and they came to the apostles. And the apostles wisely said, "Appoint some capable men to take care of that. But as for us, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And they kept on preaching the word of God. And that's to explain to you why, if you call the office for an appointment with me, chances are you'll get put off to the end of the week, unless it's a dire crisis, because the first part of my week I devote to prayer and the ministry of the word, to getting into the text and seeking the Lord for what is his word for his people today, so that we will have God's food from his word to feed our souls each week. And that is my commitment. So Jesus preached the word with authority. That is the first way that Luke shows us that he is Lord. The second way he shows us the lordship of Jesus is that he cast out the demons with authority. First with this man in the synagogue, and then in verse 41 he mentions that night at Peter's door that many demons were coming out and proclaiming him to be the Son of God. It might be interesting to you to note that outside of the four Gospels, there are only four specific cases of demon possession in all of the Bible. Did you know that? There are only two in the Old Testament, when Saul had that evil spirit from the Lord, it says, that came on him. And then the spirits, the deceiving spirits that went to be deceiving spirits in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. In the New Testament, there are only two cases outside of the four Gospels. One in Acts 16, where Paul encounters a demoniac servant girl and cures her. And the second one in Acts 19, where the seven sons of Sceva were exorcists and they encounter a demon-possessed man. Other than that, all of the examples we have in the Bible are in the four Gospels. And that is as if Satan knew that when the Son of God came to this earth, it was time for battle, and he unleashed all of his forces in that concentrated period of time. Luke reports that this man in the synagogue had the spirit of an unclean demon. And I take it that that means the demon prompted this man above and beyond his own natural lust to sexual impurity. He was a man who was living an impure life because of demonic influence in his life. I've wondered about the man. How long had he sat in that synagogue, week after week, hearing the rabbis droning on about this and that, and he was never disturbed? But when the Son of God got up and in power and purity began to proclaim the word of God, this demon recognized Jesus, spoke through this man's voice, and his cover was blown. Everyone realized that he was a man possessed by this evil spirit. He cries out, "Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And notice, this unclean demon knows Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus just silences the demon without any hocus pocus or incantations or any of that. He just says, "Be quiet," and come out of him. and the demon obeys and comes out of the man. The reason, by the way, Jesus silences this demon and the ones down in verse 41 is that Jesus did not need the testimony of evil spirits to who he was. Even though they're quite correct, he is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. They knew him to be the Christ. Demons are straight on their theology. It says in James, the demons know that God is one, but they shudder because they are under his just condemnation, and God will judge them someday. Demonic forces are at work in our day, but sometimes folks give them more credit than they deserve. There are folks who go around casting out the demon under this tree and that tree, and behind every problem they see a demon. The world and the flesh are generally quite capable of causing us to stumble. Occasionally, and I would say somewhat rarely, you encounter demonic kind of influence. Believers, by the way, are indwelled by the Spirit of God, and I don't believe a demon can inhabit the same dwelling as the Holy Spirit of God can. Although believers can come under demonic attack, as Ephesians 6 would imply. Believers can face demonic opposition in their ministry, as Paul several times makes reference to. Evil spirits also, by the way, are behind false teaching. They love to bring in false doctrine that will confuse people. And Paul mentions that in the end times, people will be following the doctrines of demons. And that is why John in 1 John 4:1 says we should be careful and discerning to test the spirits. And in the context, he's talking about true and false doctrine. Now, let me say this to you very plainly and directly. If there is anyone in the church here who either you or your family have dabbled with anything demonic, and I mean things like Ouija boards, astrology, tarot cards, fortune telling, seances, any of that sort of stuff, you need to forcefully repent and renounce it in the name of Christ. And if you have any of that stuff in your home, it is not innocent. You know, it's sold as a game. You can go buy it at stores, you know, fortune telling cards and even Ouija boards. It is demonic, and you need to clean it out of your house, destroy it, and get it out of there, even today if you have it there, and claim victory in the name and in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Should you ever encounter a demonic person, I've probably had three or four of these in my 21 years of ministry, I believe you can confront the demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, and they don't need to obey you or me, but they will obey Jesus Christ because he is Lord over all. Remember, however, you're not to go out looking for demonic confrontations. Some Christians naively think, you know, well, let's go cast the demons out. And they go out thinking there's something. The Bible scares us if you read it. In Jude 9, it says, even Michael the archangel, and he is one of the most powerful beings created, even Michael the archangel dared not to bring a railing rebuke against Satan, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so if Michael has that respect for Satan, who are you and I to go out there thinking we can, you know, take him on or something? I'm not saying that you can't if the opportunity comes, but I'm saying you better respect the powers that be, and you can, in the name of Jesus Christ, rebuke them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The third way in which Luke shows us the power of Jesus, he had authority over the word, he had authority over demons, he also had authority over sickness by healing the sick with authority. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick, and then the whole town lines up and he heals them that evening. It's interesting that in the parallel passage in Mark, Mark mentions how Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raised her up, but Luke reports how he rebuked the fever. And I'm convinced that Luke is trying to emphasize again the authority of Jesus' word. Later in Luke, Jesus will rebuke the raging wind and sea, and they obey him instantly. showing his power over the forces of nature. Here, Jesus rebukes the fever, again showing the power of his word over sickness. While some illness, by the way, is due to demonic forces, Luke carefully distinguishes disease and demons in verses 40 and 41, you'll note. Many came with diseases. Some of them were demonic, but not all of them. And again, you have people who are going around rebuking the demon of cancer or even the demon of that cold you have and all of this. You can get a cold from a virus. And, you know, we aren't sure what all the causes of cancer are, genetics and other things, but there need not be a demon involved. And so we need to be biblical in our balance here. There is also a lot of confusion today over divine healing, and I want to say a brief word about that at this point. I can't be comprehensive. But there is a teaching abroad today that because Jesus said in John 14:12 that the disciples would do greater works than he did, that therefore we ought to be seen as a commonplace everyday occurrence, miracles of healing and resurrections from the dead even, all sorts of miracles that would be even greater than what Jesus performed. I believe that that is not teaching, that teaching is not in line with Scripture, and I want to briefly show you why. For example, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God when he told Timothy not to drink water exclusively, but to take a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. In modern parlance, go to the doctor and take your medicine, you know, or eat well nutritionally if you're having problems is sort of the application of that. Paul also would have been lacking in faith when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:20, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Well, Paul, if you had enough faith, why didn't you heal him? Because it wasn't the will of God to heal him. It was the will of God that he be left sick in Miletus. There is one passage that I believe shows very clearly that signs and wonders were for a particular purpose at a particular time, and that is Hebrews chapter 2. And you might want to hold your place in Luke and turn over to the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a second generation church. In other words, it was not right at the time of Christ and the apostles, but a few years had gone by. We know that in part because at the end it says, Timothy, our brother, has been released from prison. And we don't have any record in Acts or the writings of the Apostle Paul about Timothy being in prison. So after that, this writer writes to this church of people who had not been around in the first generation. They were Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who were tempted to go back to Judaism because they were catching persecution. And in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, he warns them and says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, we can't go back from this salvation. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, notice, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. How? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The author is saying that these things confirmed the word of the Lord. And he's also, by the way, implying that this second generation church was not experiencing these miracles to anywhere near the extent that they had been in the first generation, or he wouldn't have had to written to them and explain it and say, remember what we told you? The apostles confirmed these things by the word of their power, by these miracles and so on. If those things were going on commonplace, he would have said, look around you and you have the confirmation with you. He did not. They were already diminished. And so I believe that to claim that we are to be experiencing the exact same frequency of miracles that Jesus and the apostles experienced is to misunderstand the purpose of miracles in the Bible. In the Bible, contrary to what is often thought, miracles are not uniformly scattered from Genesis to Revelation. There are clusters of miracles. There is a cluster around the time of Moses and the Exodus. There is another cluster of miracles around the time of Elijah and Elisha the prophets. There is another cluster around the time, a brief few, around the time of Daniel. And then Christ and the apostles. And we're talking hundreds of years here between these times. Yes, there were some in between, but it certainly was not an everyday commonplace kind of thing. There were several reasons for Jesus' miracles, and I've noted these in your outline. First of all, Jesus' miracles authenticate his person and his teaching, proving that he is the Messiah. You remember in Luke 7 when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends word and he says, "Are you the Christ or is there someone else we're looking for?" And Jesus sends back that answer and says, "Go tell John what you see and hear, how the deaf hear and the lame walk and the blind have their eyes open," and so on. The dead are raised. Those miracles authenticated Jesus. Secondly, they show us and teach us something about who Jesus Christ is. For example, he gives the bread, the manna, or the loaves and the fishes, I should say, and then he gives a discourse. "I am the bread of life who has come down out of heaven." See, it was an object lesson of who Jesus is. Or he says, "I am the light of the world." And the next thing you find him doing is opening the eyes of a man born blind, showing spiritually who Jesus Christ is. And that is the third aspect of the miracles. They give us symbolic lessons of spiritual truth. In the miracles, I believe that the people who are blind and deaf and lame and even dead, whom Jesus raises, are a picture of the human race fallen under sin. We all have been maimed by sin. And just as those helpless people had no way to cure their own problem, they had to come to Jesus. And he powerfully and miraculously cured their problem. And salvation is that way. You cannot save yourself. There is no human self-improvement program. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and what you need is life from Jesus Christ, who freely gives it to all who call upon him. And so the miracles finally show us how we should respond, or in some cases, how we should not respond to Jesus Christ. Excuse me. The people who bring their friends to Jesus, the friends aren't even able to bring themselves. They're helpless, they're lame, and so on. They're brought to Jesus, and Jesus Christ heals them. And the response that they should have is to get up and to follow him and thank him the rest of their lives as Lord and Savior and to worship him. There's also a warning in the miracles, though, because some who are healed go their own way and without hardly a word of thanks say, "Wow, great, I'm healed. Now I can get on with my own agenda again." That is clearly not the way to respond to salvation. And Jesus warned, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after miracles," because there is the danger you will use a miracle in your own life for your own purpose rather than submitting to Jesus as Lord. Now, let me give some brief guidelines on what about divine miraculous healing today. And may I say before I comment on that, if you're sick and you take an aspirin for a headache and you get over the headache, you ought to glorify the Lord, because that healing is from him. Or if you're feeling an infection and you go to the doctor and he gives you an antibiotic and you get better, praise be to the Lord for that. And so natural healing is from the Lord. But what about when the doctors have said there's nothing we can do and you need some sort of supernatural miracle? Should you pray for it? And if so, how? Again, I can't be comprehensive, but let me just give you some very brief guidelines. And these are in the notes as well. The first thing in praying for healing is to check your motive. Why do you want to be healed? And I know you're saying, "That's obvious. I want to get well. I don't like being sick." That shouldn't be your first motive. Your motive should be, I want to glorify the Lord and Savior who heals me. That should be it. The Apostle Paul said, I want Christ to be exalted whether I live or whether I die. And so when we come to the Lord, we should say, Lord God, if you're pleased to be glorified in my healing, here I am. Heal me and I'll give praise to your name. If you're pleased to be glorified in my death, Lord, give me grace to die praising your name. And my your name will be on my lips on my dying breath. And we give glory to God. That is the first thing. The second thing is you must submit to the Lord who knows better than you do what is best in the situation. The Apostle Paul thought it best that he get healed of his thorn in the flesh, and he entreated the Lord, and the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul said, praise the Lord, I'll glory in my weakness, and he went on being sick. You have to submit to the Lord. The third thing is, don't limit God by unbelief. It says in Mark 6 that Jesus could not do many miracles in Nazareth because of the people's unbelief. And our unbelieving hearts can restrict what God wants to do. And if God wants to heal us, friends, God is able to heal us. He can call to life that which was dead. He can do what he wants to do. And so we should believe in the power of God and yet submit ourselves to his will, not knowing exactly what that will is. The final thing is, when you're sick, look for the spiritual lesson God has in the trial. Whether it's just a cold, as I've had this week, or something more serious. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn. Maybe, as James says in James 5, there's a sin that we need to confess. And our illness catches us and we go, oh, wow, I need to confess that to the Lord or to someone else. Perhaps I need to trust God in a way that I would never have trusted God had my body not been laid out in sickness. Perhaps I need to focus more on the fact that life is short and heaven is eternal and get my sight on the things above. And my sickness lays me out so that I realize, wow, I could have died from this. Jesus Christ is coming. Life is short and I get my focus back. Maybe my priorities have gotten skewed and the Lord lays me out to teach me again, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll add all these things unto you. And so as I lay on my sick bed, I realize, Lord, I've had my priorities wrong, and come back. Many, many reasons. But you see, God uses affliction to shape us to the image of his dear son, who learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so often, miraculous healing or deliverance is not his will. Jesus, then, is Lord over all, and that's demonstrated by his authoritative word, by his power over demons, by his power over sickness. Now, how should we respond? Well, obviously, you submit to somebody who is Lord, and you devote yourself fully to serve him in his purpose. And I can just touch here briefly on three things as I close. First of all, obviously, we should willingly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ because of our desperate and needy condition. I believe the people in the stories that we have read here today in Scripture are a picture of the human race broken under sin, under the dominion of an evil tyrant, Satan, unable to help themselves. What do needy, broken people need? They need a powerful Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And if we will see ourselves in these people and say, that is me. I am under sin. I am broken. I am dying as these people were. I need a Savior, and come to Jesus. He will pour out his power in saving you from your sin. I like to watch people when I'm in a public setting, and it's always fun to kind of imagine. I wonder what their family's like. And sometimes you can get a glimmer of it and tell, you know, maybe dad is kind of snapping at the junior as they walk by in the mall, or the husband and wife are obviously at odds as they walk by, and you can kind of watch them and tell. And, you know, as I watch people, though, sometimes I grow sad because I realize all of these people I'm watching are dying people. It's true, isn't it? We're all here today as dying people. Not a one of us has immortality in this body. And the younger ones, they're trying to keep it together, and you look at them and you don't think they're dying. They look young and healthy and strong. Some of the older folks, they're kind of limping a little bit, and you can tell life's been a little tough on them, you know, whether it's arthritis or some injury they've suffered or the scars of life that are upon them. You watch people in varying stages, some of them like me now wearing glasses and their hair's falling out and they're turning gray, and you realize, you know, the human race is heading toward one place, and that's death. And what do dying people need? They need a word of life from a Savior. And, you know, as we think again about spiritually, we are alienated from God. And worse than physical death is what the Bible calls the second death, which is judgment, in which those who go through the second death, it says in the Revelation, are cast into the lake of fire. People headed for that need a Savior. And the good news is that just as these broken people came to Jesus that night and he touched them and healed them, so he will do with you. And so we should submit ourselves to Jesus because of our needy condition. He is Lord, and he can speak the word that will free us and cure us of our sin problem. The second lesson is this: we should submit ourselves willingly to Jesus, and that is because of his great compassion and care. The thought that Jesus is Lord might scare you away. But Jesus is not only the Lord, and he is, he's the compassionate Lord. He is the gracious and tender Lord who will touch those who come to him and give them his healing. As you think about the miracle that Jesus did at Peter's door that night, I could suggest that Jesus could have been a little more efficient. He could have said, "All right, everybody, give me your attention. In the name of the Father, you're all healed. Now go home." And if he had spoken the word in that manner, you know, they all would have been instantly healed and gone home. And Jesus could have gone inside, sipped some iced tea, gone to bed at a decent hour, and he wouldn't have had to been out there till who knows how late it was before the last one went home. But he didn't do that, did he? How did he do it? Well, it says in verse 40, laying his hands on, notice, every one of them, he was healing them. And I imagine some of them had some ugly looking sores. And Jesus tenderly laid those hands on the ugly sore and prayed. And the person felt his healing touch and went home. And you know why Jesus did it that way? Because he cares for individuals. He cares for you. There's no blanket plan of salvation. Wouldn't it be great if I could get up here and say, in the name of Jesus, everyone here is saved. I wish I could do that, but I can't. You have to come individually, and you, everyone has to come individually to the Savior and say, "Oh Lord, here's my wounds. I'm a sinner. Father, I got some ugly ones." And you bring those ugly wounds to Jesus, and invariably, he doesn't say, "What an idiot. You know, how'd you get those stupid wounds? Get out of here." That's not the way Jesus treats the sheep. He tenderly takes you and binds up those wounds, and more than that, he touches you and heals them through his Spirit. And if you come to the Lord Jesus just as you are with all your sin, he'll touch your life, and you will be instantly his child. And he cares for you personally. That's why the Bible says, casting all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you personally. He's a caring Savior, and so we should come to him. Finally, we should willingly then go out and serve Jesus to further his purpose if he's touched us and healed our soul. There's a contrast in our text between the people of Capernaum and Peter's mother-in-law. The people of Capernaum got healed that night, and you never hear about them again in the gospel until later when Jesus pronounces a judgment on them. "Woe to you, Capernaum! You should have repented," he says. "If the miracles had been done over in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented. But you experienced my power, and you didn't repent." What a tragedy. And they picture people who use God to get something they're after, and then they set him aside and go on with their own agenda. And it's possible to do that. It's not the way to do it, though. The positive example in our text is Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals her, and instantly, immediately, verse 39, she arose and began to serve them. And that's what we should do. When God has touched our lives, we should arise and begin to serve our Lord and Savior who has given us his healing so graciously. And you know, if we see ourselves again, we are like all of these people in Capernaum that night. We're wounded, we're lame, we're sick, we're dying, and we need the touch of a Savior. And if Jesus has touched your life, then you're at a critical point, because either you can say, hey, great, now I can get on with my own agenda. Wrong way to go. You're